Please turn in your New Testaments to the wonderful book of 2 Corinthians. Find 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see an outline at the top that says, He Liberates. We're wrapping up our series today on Delight Yourself in the Lord, and we're focusing on a very practical, heart-warming, heart-stirring passage, 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6. Merritt Anderson's been on our staff for the last 10 years. He's a close friend. He loves the Lord. Several years ago, he was officially ordained as a minister of the gospel in his home church in Florida. And I went down and had the privilege of preaching his ordination sermon from this text. And it's one that means a great deal to both of us. So I want to ask you to pray for Merritt because he's delivering the message today. I want to ask you to join me in prayer and ask that God would speak to our hearts through our brother Merritt this morning. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture that gives us great hope when we delight ourselves in you. And we ask, Lord, that you would open it up to us through your servant Merritt today. And may we be different people as we hear you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Let me read our passage today. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Pray very briefly with me, if you would, please. Father, I pray, my prayer today, Father, is that you would prepare us and help us, in spite of ourselves, to come desiring today to be addressed by you and the words contained in these critical and pivotal passages. And God, I ask that you would help us hear so that we may see, and as we see, may we delight. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Spoken by a man who had every reason to lose heart. The entire book of 2 Corinthians is, in essence, Paul defending not only his calling and his apostleship, but also the content and the character and the power to change lives that the gospel has. The congregation has accused him of some things in Corinth. They've accused him, and you see him defending this throughout the book, of not being a handsome man. I don't know what bearing that has on the gospel, but Paul speaks about it. They accuse him of not being a great orator, not a great speaker, not a great communicator. Worse, they accuse him of not being a minister who's on the up and up. They think that they are being hustled by him and that Paul is trying to line his pockets with the gospel. And then the letter that you and I know as 1 Corinthians, the congregation at Corinth took a little exception with and thought he was being a little harsh. Paul says, we do not lose heart. If you go to 2 Corinthians 11, you find that Paul was given more reasons why he could have lost heart. Imprisoned for the gospel, beatings, numerous beatings, shipwrecks, not wreck, wrecks. 5 times he received the same 39 lashings that the Savior received. Stoned once and left for dead, beaten with rods, among other things. Paul says, we do not lose heart. How could anyone say with integrity, we do not lose heart. To summarize this message, we need to both maybe hear it in the positive and the negative. If we hear the message of this text in the positive, we could sum it up by saying, you will not lose heart if you are fueled by the gospel. But our minds don't hear that so well. The negative might be stronger. You should expect to lose heart as a believer if you are not fueled by the gospel. The passage, our six verses today, is linked because of the word therefore, linked to what Paul has just finished in 2 Corinthians 3, a lavish explanation of the blessings of the new covenant that we have received because of the grace of Christ. Andrew last Sunday helped us to see that in the new covenant, God is now targeting our hearts versus our minds. God has switched over because of the work of Christ to provide righteousness for us because we have no hope of providing that for ourselves. God is the one who is moving us from death to life as he empowers saving faith in us, rooted in the cross. God is the one who is willing to work in us and producing his grace in us and helping us to join him on his mission. And it's God who is securing for us the eternal blessings. At the heart of this new covenant is the central feature of the gospel. In these six verses, Paul takes a short time out in this letter to briefly defend himself and his ministry, but more importantly, maybe for you and me, is we get a window into what fueled this man's life. He knew despair. His life, as we've heard, had terrible circumstances. His ministry was a failure by North American Christian standards. He spent the majority of his time writing letters to churches that were failing and falling apart. Ones that he has started, he would be considered in many cases a no-hire by most North American churches. Relationally, a disaster. People are sinning against him, not only in this letter, but sinning against God and him in other letters. Can you put yourself in Paul's shoes? I bet quitting ministry in the faith and the faith was probably a very serious consideration for this man. I bet that he, ever present in his mind as his old man, his old flesh nature, some of the leftover remnants of the old man spoke to him, that ever present in him was this bitterness towards God, maybe sometimes, the desire to become bitter and self-introspective and think, what am I doing with this? Why am I doing this? Be easier to make some tents and some money. We're a lot like Paul, though. We're very tempted to lose heart all the time. We're tempted when we have some problems with jobs, at our jobs or with our boss, or we're maybe temporarily jobless. We have problems and we're tempted to lose heart when we're some of us still single with no dates on the horizon and not understanding why this is the way it is. We're sometimes quickly tempted to lose heart when our spouse is not honoring God and our home is a mess as a result of that. We are tempted to lose heart when our plans to maybe control the destiny of our lives and we've done all this education and we have all these plans tend to fall through and nothing seems to work the way we want it to. We tend to maybe lose heart when we cannot fix others, though we labor really hard to work in their hearts, to make them different people. We are tempted often to lose heart. When we're tempted to lose heart, we wish Paul had not written the book of 2 Corinthians. Maybe it would have been better to have him write the book of self-exaltations, where there might have been an exhortation to maybe do something like where it might have said this instead of our passage today. It is okay and perfectly normal to see yourself as a victim. Life is awful hard, so enjoy a bout with some good self-pity and make much about yourself as you lose heart and do life your own way for a while. Many of us would rather hear that text preached. We live in that text. We lose heart because we understand that is something that we can easily fall into. Why do we have this problem? Why is there an issue of losing heart? The issue of losing heart is rooted in two things. First, Even though if you are a believer today and you have a new nature and your heart has been connected to the infinite God of the universe and all of the power of the Godhead dwells inside of you, there is still remnants of the flesh. That remnant of the flesh is constantly lying to us, constantly seeking to turn us from our first love, God. And then that combining with a world system that operates in complete contrast with God leads us oftentimes to lose heart. The world system puts out tremendously unbiblical goals and unbiblical criteria for happiness, and we can see them best maybe when we contrast them. The world says that the world has been set up, as we see in our passage today, governed by Satan, governed by his sinful schemes. Whereas God, on the other hand, has put something new in the believer's heart that lets us know that no, this universe is governed by the sovereign, infinitely holy, infinitely wise, and completely perfect creator of the universe. The world tells us that your happiness and my happiness is rooted in how I feel at any given moment and what my emotional state is. God says in our hearts that your happiness is guided by truth, rooted in God's power and his ability to make those things happen. The world says that truly you will be happy when you are really getting what you feel you deserve, what you're entitled to because of your hard work and your education. God flips this completely and says you will only be and completely be happy. Ultimate and daily happiness is realizing that you did not and will not get what you truly deserve because of your sinfulness. John Piper, when he was thinking about this passage, he was talking about how our minds and our hearts get twisted up. And he says this, self-esteem therapy, in other words, much about us thinking, is hopelessly misleading and leaves the real problem unresolved while perhaps helping people feel good for a bit because they are somebody. But the real issue for believers is, do they love God enough in a way that satisfies them to pick up and go on? Do they trust his goodness, his wisdom, his power and riches to help them do what they must do? Do they rejoice in him because they are granted the $10 billion privilege of knowing him and being loved by him? Our pride and our self, coupled with Satan's deception, always works out to losing heart. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. What guided Paul? What did he draw from as he lived this life? And maybe we can find some of these answers as we follow his brief defense. Look at verse 2. We start to follow his argument. In verse 2, he says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul had given this church the gospel. And Paul had lived a life that he is so clear about that he says, I commend myself to you and my behavior to you in the sight of God, with God as my witness. Yet he chooses ever so briefly to answer some of his critics and some of their accusations. We see in this passage there are more reasons for him to lose heart as they have questioned his character, saying that he is trying to hustle them for some money while pandering the gospel. They say that the gospel that he's given was not fully enlightened because the gospel that he gave them didn't include certain man-centered rituals and behavior that would maybe add to the finished work of God and maybe make us more pleasing in the sight of God, as some of the false teachers had taught in Corinth. He was accused of tampering with the Old Testament scripture, which Paul, we know, was using to help illustrate the great mercy of God, the gift of God, the greatest gift of God, Christ, and the work of Christ. But they said that he didn't get it because he didn't import some of the Old Testament principles and behaviors and practices into his teaching. Yet Paul, in essence, in verse 2 says, I have a clear conscience. In verse 5, he even goes so far to say, we didn't even come to preach ourselves. We made nothing of ourselves. We asked you for nothing. All we did was preach Christ and give you the gospel. It's not about us. It never was. In verse 3, Paul goes on to make further defense. He says in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Verse 2 should have been enough, but Paul is in essence saying, hey, for the sake of good discussion, let's examine this a little further. And then we read here between the lines, and we see that Paul is in essence saying, the message I gave you, the gospel was not the problem. Your hearts are the problem. It was not the content of what I said that messed you, that's causing this problem. It was not necessarily the delivery. It doesn't matter if I deliver it with just tremendous flower and finesse. The content and the delivery, the hearing, is not the issue. It's your heart's response to it that's the problem. What is this gospel that's in question? I would venture to say that if you're a believer today, the gospel that Paul's in question over is the same one that you hopefully are hoping in for your salvation and hoping in for your only fuel to relate to God on a day in and day out basis. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, the great British preacher, says this: John Wesley and George Whitfield, these two fantastic orators, they may have an ability to better talk about the gospel, to help people understand the gospel, but they do not have a better gospel than me. So what is this gospel? The gospel, Paul tells us, he gives us a great understanding of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6. But let's look at some of the facets of what Paul gave the Corinthian church. The gospel that he's in question for is summed up with some of these statements. Man is so sinful and so self-absorbed, we cannot even begin to assess our need for God's grace and forgiveness rightly, much less be able to assess the holiness of God. God, as the creator and sustainer of your very lives and as the creator and sustainer of this universe, has every right to judge you. And his holiness causes a tremendous and honest hatred of sin. He must judge that, otherwise his character is impugned. Yet God, seeing all of that, humiliated himself. The God of the universe humiliated himself by coming down to take on human flesh, so that then he could condescend and become your sin for you while marching resolutely to a cross and dying a death that you deserve, paying for sins that you should pay for, and then giving you the exact opposite of that by his grace. Rising again on the third day, offering all sins' debts paid in full. He conquered death to give us the gift of himself, and he commands our entire lives. And Paul says to these people, you will not ever find satisfaction truly unless you are most satisfied in him. Paul gives this message away for free. He never asked for money, and his only request was hope in this message. It is your only hope. But sometimes, even now, this might not sound like the greatest news. For Christians, the word the gospel has been relegated to something that we write our offering checks through or read the bulletin through so that the poor people that, as Paul would say, are perishing can hear the gospel. And yet the gospel ought to be the greatest cause of worship. Anytime you even hear it, you ought to be put in a tremendous mode of just gratefulness, humility, and brokenness. And for some people in here, that did not sound like great news. And it sounds instead like, that's it? That's all God did? And Paul says a lot more about this in verse 4. Who is veiling this message? Who is keeping us from understanding this? What is being veiled? And still, where is the fuel for not losing heart? I think that we can see it best when we compare and contrast verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 and 6. In verse 4, it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Before we move on, there's something critical. Let's define unbelievers that Paul mentions in verse 4. Unbelievers, I would say, are people blinded by Satan to the gift of God in the face of Jesus Christ and their utter hopelessness to find salvation outside of seeking God to empower faith in them. That is who the message is veiled from. If that message that we talked about earlier, the content of the gospel sounds like that's it, that's all, there's not more to do, that might be your situation. You're blind, in other words, if you think maybe there are many ways to come to God. You're blind if you think Jesus was just the cream of the Jewish crop and a good teacher. You're blind if you think you really need to work hard to try to earn, you know, more favor with God instead of trusting fully in the grace of God. This message and the content of the gospel is clearly for you. It's God's desire that the light of that glory comes rushing into your heart. But believers also wrestle with this as well. Now, we know next Sunday night, the Super Bowl is up. We know that we've got two pretty good teams, not my picks at the beginning of the season. And you know that they're currently laboring very, 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 very hard to work on game plans against the other team's strengths. We know that the Steelers are going to work very hard to stop the running game of the Seahawks. And if they don't do that, there are going to be some serious scoreboard issues. And the Seahawks are going to try to stop the young two-year phenomenon, Ben Roethlisberger, only quarterback to ever go to two AFC championship games in his first 2 years. They're going to try to stop his passing game with a good defense. And if any of that breaks down, there will definitely be some scoreboard issues. I would venture to say that there is a cosmic Super Bowl being played constantly. And this cosmic Super Bowl has Satan's defense pitted against God's high-powered offense. And when we compare and contrast what these two are trying to do, it helps us to understand things. God's plan, right from the start, is to go deep. He wants to go deep, and he does this by giving us the gospel. And he gives us the gospel to show and expose our two biggest needs. We desperately need forgiveness for our sins. He is holy, and he will not be in relationship with us apart from forgiveness. And we deeply, because we have no ability to do this on our own, the power to obey him. God goes deep because he wants to show us how he's provided for that. And he does that in the face of Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says in Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God goes deep. Satan, though, immediately goes into prevent defense. Prevent defense, for those of you that are not football inclined, is basically laying back and doing anything to score, to keep the other team from scoring the touchdown. It's not doing things that would be aggressive and maybe leave yourself open. And Satan plays great prevent defense. Satan prevents unbelievers and believers from properly assessing the gospel and the gift of Christ correctly. Satan blinds and prevents us from seeing the wisdom of God in this simple message of the gospel. He blinds us and prevents us as believers from living our lives by this fuel. And for unbelievers, he prevents you from having your life transformed by this. To an unbeliever, what Satan does is make Christ out to be anything less than the God of the universe, who sacrificed everything so that you could know him. 1 Corinthians 1:22-24 says, for the Jews demand a sign and the Greeks demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Satan doesn't want you to see that. Satan wants to prevent believers from seeing Christ as anything more than fire insurance, keeping them out of hell as the get out of hell free card, or even worse, to treat him as the easy button from Staples. Life's hard. I see you. Life's difficult. I need you. Oh boy, I sure am in trouble on this situation. Oh, I've gotten myself in a mess. Please forgive me. And we treat Christ like the easy button. God is trying to score the big one. He has set it up to where hearing the gospel is the means so that you might see the wisdom of the gospel, which is God's goal. And then he wants us to hear so that we can see God's glory in the face of Christ. But Satan is willing to pass interfere. And he pass interferes by blinding us. John Piper sums up these two verses and what Satan's trying to do by saying, Satan aims chiefly at blinding us from seeing Christ for who he is. He hates to see Christ honored. Christ is mightily honored when the sight of his glory gives rise to the kind of gladness that cuts the nerve of sin and causes radical sacrifice in the cause of the gospel. And when we understand that seeing Christ is what leads to enjoying Christ, then the fight is mainly a fight to see. And that's what Christ is always meant to be, something seen and delighted in. So what's God's big play call? What's God's big remedy? God's big play call is to give us the gift of himself vividly illustrated in the face of Jesus Christ. Let the light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Earlier we said that the heart of the new covenant is the gospel, but the heart of the gospel is the gift of God. John Piper, when talking about this, said this: what makes all the events of Good Friday and Easter and all the promises they secure good news is that they lead us to God. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for the sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And when we get there, it is God himself who will satisfy our souls forever. Everything else in the gospel is meant to display God's glory and remove every obstacle in him, such as his wrath, and in us, such as our rebellion, so that we can enjoy him forever. God is the gospel. That is, he is what makes the good news good. Nothing less can make the gospel good news. God is the final and highest gift that makes the good news good. And until people use the gospel to get to God, they use it wrongly. If you're someone captured by the gospel, then you constantly walk around knowing what you've been saved from. You know that God's righteous anger is no longer directed at you. You know that his perfect hatred of sin is no longer directed at you. You know the grace that's been given because you realize, I didn't deserve any of this. I could never, ever earn it, and yet it was lavished upon me freely. And this has always been meant to give you a whole new perspective on life. We begin to see through the grace of God that the gospel tells us that all things are a gift of the gospel for believers. Listen to Romans 8:28, often quoted passage. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. You ever done a little investigation of what all things are? All things, he tells us in verses 35 and 39, include some very pleasant things, and there are some very unpleasant things. There are pleasant blessings of the gospel that all of us love to hear about. We love to know that we are forgiven. We love to know that we're justified and in complete right standing before the Lord. We love to hear about eternal life and heaven and how nice that will be. We love that the Holy Spirit gives us understanding of his word. Those are the pleasant blessings of the gospel. But God, through Paul, tells us that there will be, and we should expect, some unpleasant blessings of the gospel. Some of these might be very difficult life circumstances where God wants to form Christ's character in you through terrible things that happen in this life, some caused by you, some done to you. There are times when God will use stuff like being single and give you that gift as part of the gospel, even though you might not be able to understand it, so he can do incredible work in your life. He might not be answering something that you really think he's slack on answering in order to do the work of forming Christ's character in you, all a gift of the gospel. You might have job struggles so that you might learn the benefit of the gospel, which is submitting to authority. You might have the tough time of having to deal with people who are treating you poorly so that you might esteem them better than yourself, a blessing of the gospel that's not so pleasant. Tough relationship things, a blessing of the gospel. Death and illness, a blessing of the gospel. A non-pleasant blessing, but as Paul says, your death, if you are a believer, is the greatest blessing of the gospel, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and Paul says it is very much better. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. You have a ministry by the mercy of God if you're a believer today. That ministry is called your life, lived in the power of the gospel. The $10 million question after all of this is, how does the gospel keep us from losing heart in tough situations? Before we can answer that, we need one more thing. Many of us live the Christian life apart from the fuel of the gospel. We get caught up in one of three things when we do that. Usually we're performance-based, which is, man, I just got to try harder. If I just try harder, this Christian thing's really going to pop for me. I'm going to figure it out. And we think, man, if I just try harder, I can hustle God for a little bit more favor. He'll love me more if I work harder. We're either performance-based or we're maybe guilt-based, which is Christian life is a whole series of you betters. And you spend your whole life trying to work on the you betters. I better do this because God said better, 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 better. Ooh, Pastor King added a new I better, I better, I better, I better, I better. Or it's just some man-based goodness. Wow, look at that philosophy, some good life principles. Let me turn that over in my mind and toy with that and bring this in and move that. If you are living life apart from the gospel, you should expect to lose heart. When we live lives by the fuel of the gospel, though, we see that it gives spiritual meaning to all of life, and it is the power to not lose heart. The gospel changes things. When we're hooked up to the gospel, the fuel line of the gospel, we live life every day privileged that Christ would even come. You're reminded that it is an honor to speak to him and to know him, not by anything that you did, but by his kindness. We are overwhelmed by the forgiveness that God has given us. We are broken over the fact that you and I have no outstanding balance of sin before God, and we are excited over the gift of eternal life. Earlier, I said this as the summation of our message. You will not lose heart if you are fueled by the gospel. And then negatively, we said, if you are not fueled by the gospel, you should expect to lose heart. So how does this work itself out practically? Let's just look at three disciplines, three Christian disciplines. The first two of these disciplines, if we are serious about pursuing these out of hearts driven by the gospel, it would change all of life. The first discipline is scripture intake. We know that there is the biblical discipline to study God's word, a command even to do that. Now, there is a lose heart way of going about studying scripture. The lose heart way, we make scripture intake a task where we attempt to gain more knowledge. And we come before God wrestling with questions of, how long should I spend? Should I be 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes? Well, what if I go for the overwhelming whopper because I've got this big job interview and go for 30? And the overwhelming message is, I want to master scripture. I want to know it. You'll lose heart every time if that's how you come to that. But if you're fueled by the gospel, you delight in the privilege of coming to look at God's word. The delight mindset fueled by the gospel is, what a privilege to have contact with God's infinitely renewable source to know his heart. What a privilege to put myself before him and let him speak to me. You have a desire born out of this hunger in your heart to know more of, about and from the Creator. And your big desire is, God, master me by the Scripture. Master me and do your work in me that you do, that you want to do. Show me areas where I offend you so that you might change me. Prayer. There's a way that we approach prayer where we have a lose heart mentality. It's, what can I get? Maybe if I say enough nice things about God and talk to him in a worshipful type of mode, then I can jump right into my prayer stuff and get my prayer needs met and all of that stuff. Or should I follow the Acts model? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving. Well, you know, what do I do? I'm entitled to certain things. I've been living a good life. I'll ask God now because I've spent a week doing better things. And prayer that way will always cause us to lose heart. But if we delight to come before God, fueled by the gospel, our prayer times will be, Lord, thank you for the privilege of being a part of your kingdom. Thank you not only for being a privilege to be a part of your kingdom, but be given a role to play in the kingdom. God, I am so grateful. My heart before you is grateful because of what you've availed me in the gospel. Lord, I worship you for who you are, not for what you're doing for me. Lord, I come to you confessing these things that you have laid on my heart where I'm not like you, and pray for your grace to change me so I might reflect your character. Oh, God, empower me to obey you and to live these things out. Worship services, man-centered. Man-centered and lose heart. You come here thinking, man, I want my songs, my music, my stuff. We're called together as a corporate body and to worship together. But in a lose heart mindset, boy, that king, he better bring the entertaining stories today. It ought to be just exciting. That's Pastor King, sorry. Pastor King. Hey, I'm out of here. I'm on my way out anyway. Pastor King better entertain me. I want stories. I want this. I want to hear my songs. But when we come before God in a heart of delight, Lord, address me from whatever it is that you've put on Pastor King's heart to share with me. Lord, let me worship you as I see your character revealed in whatever songs are being played. Father, let me figure out some way that I might be a blessing and a servant to the people that you've had to sit next to me. Lord, my life is not my own. What a privilege to gather with these other believers so that we might join you in mission. Are you fueled by the gospel? The gospel does this with all your relationships. It does this with your job and your bosses. It does this in your view of who's perishing. The gospel changes our desire to please God. We were meant to be fueled by the gospel. We are fueled by the gospel when we become hopeless. I close with this. The title of our message is He Liberates, but I haven't talked about that at all. The gospel is meant to liberate us from ourselves and our self-centered, man-centered stuff, center of the universe thinking, so that He might form Christ's character in us through the power of the gift of Himself and the work of the gospel. Please pray with me. Father, I love you and thank you for the privilege of being before you today. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we would all be fueled by the gospel. Thank you for the gift of yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Merritt. The wonderful thing about God is He never puts down your desire for happiness. He never puts down your desire for pleasure. He even commands it. Delight yourself in the Lord. His objective is to give you maximum pleasure, maximum joy, by going to the right source. If I ask you, what's the greatest thing about God's love? If your immediate response was, how much He makes of me, you missed it. The greatest thing about God's love is that He enables you to make much of Him. That's where you'll find life. And here's what the gospel is. Merritt hit it so well today. Jesus Christ removes the barrier that prevents us from delighting in God. That's what he does. He takes care of our sin, and he gives us a whole new heart that longs to delight in him. The wisest decision you'll ever make is to say, I want Christ as my master, because you have a master. Why not choose the best one? The wisest decision you'll ever make is to say, I want to worship him, because you are a worshiper. Why not choose the best? Before we leave today, let's make some decisions. I know the Holy Spirit spoke to us today through Merritt and through this passage. Let's take a moment right now and seal those decisions before the Lord. Let's pray together. And today you may be a person God spoke to, and you know you've never really embraced Christ. You've never trusted Jesus Christ to remove that barrier between you and God by paying for your sin and giving you a new heart. And I want to urge you to believe on him today, to come to him. You may be a believer today, but you've been very man-centered and you've lost heart. Right now, I want to invite you to come back and delight in the Lord and allow him to strengthen your heart. Let the gospel fuel your life. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would drive home these decisions. May we constantly encourage each other that God is the gospel. He's the greatest gift. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.